This presentation on apologetics and worldview by Dr. Paul Hennebury of TELUS Theological Ministries is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible, resulting in an improved ability to share your faith with others. Now let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury.
Pointed out last week was that evidence doesn't come with a label on it saying, here, this is what I am. This is how to interpret me. And this means that evidence always lies around waiting for our interpretation. Okay? All kinds of evidence is like that. We have to put our interpretation on it. Our interpretation of evidence is going to be based, more or less, on our interpretation of the world and our interpretation of what's possible in the world and who we are in the world. In other words, our worldview. I've spent a lot of time talking about atheistic naturalism. Can anyone tell me what naturalism is as a belief? Go on, who's going to have a shot at this? Any view that believes that the natural world is all there is. That the natural world is all there is. Therefore, if the natural world is all there is, all answers to all questions must be within the natural physical world. Do you see? And you're not going to consider answers outside of that.
Yeah. Physical world is a key word there, isn't it?
Usually, although some naturalists can, and I tried to make this point earlier in the series, that because evolution is coming under fire more and more, and although you wouldn't know it from the schools and colleges, and although naturalism itself is a self-defeating worldview, naturalists are now tending to go into a view of the cosmos being somehow spiritual, but it's still a material cosmos, but it has the spiritual element to it. I know that sounds weird, but serious academics are drifting that way. Okay, so you can say that naturalists are that way too. If you are a naturalist, then obviously you're not going to view supernatural occurrences as having any validity. You're not going to believe in miracles because you don't believe in anyone to do the miracle. You're not going to believe in the soul as a non-corporeal reality because you believe that everything is physical. You're not going to believe in spirits. You're not going to believe in angels. You're not going to believe in the afterlife. You know, all of these things, are you? You're just going to believe what you think you can explain by naturalism. Now, most people don't go any deeper than that in their thinking. In fact, perhaps I should have said this earlier, but when you witness, when you talk to unbelievers and you mention worldview, you're going to find they're all over the place. They literally are all over the place. They contradict themselves left, right, and center. And Van Til actually had this view, which was helpful. Some of you might be helped by this. But the non-Christian, any non-Christian worldview lurches between two poles. The rational and the irrational. And they go backwards and forwards, okay, between these two poles. So you will find that we're going to actually look at a little bit of this when we look at Jesus today. we'll see that a naturalist will, say, believe in evolution, okay, that we all evolved. So that's, they think, is a rational explanation. But then many of them will believe that we have evolved to such an extent that we have transcended evolution, so that we're no longer really evolving. You see? That we've kind of transcended it. Now we can kind of, we're at such a position that we can look down on evolution and manipulate it. You see? Well, that would be impossible within a strict determinism that is evolution, which is mindless, purposeless, doesn't have us in mind. So that would be an irrational view of evolution. Do you see that? Also, what about the laws of thought? You know, to be rational is to be logical in your thinking. But as we've seen, the laws of logic are not material things. You can't go and open the cupboard and find a law of logic. You can write one down, can't you? You know, you can, if you haven't learned probably logic yet, should do. But you can write a formulation of logic down, but that's just a formulation, or a symbol, just like numbers are symbolized by our 3 or a Roman 3 or whatever, you see, by numerals. So laws of thought are immaterial. So what do all atheists, or not all atheists, most atheists, they call themselves something. Do you know what? They like to call themselves free thinkers. But according to evolutionism, does evolution create freedom? Or is it strictly deterministic? I mean, you are what you are because of the laws of physics and chemistry, aren't you? It's strictly deterministic. So there's no such thing as freedom. And these people that I've quoted, like Daniel Dennett and Jerry Coyne and Steven Pinker and people like this, I mean, they deny free will. And because their system denies free will. So calling yourself a free thinker is what? Actually irrational within that worldview, do you see? So you lurch from rationality to irrationality. You see that over and over again. What about if you believe that the world is an illusion? You may have rational arguments that sound plausible that the world is an illusion, okay? And we're all one drop in a bucket, and it sounds really good, maybe when you're talking to a Buddhist monk or so on, or the Dalai Lama, you know, and you think, oh, yeah, that sounds really cool. But then if everything's an illusion and everything is really one, then you can't differentiate between things. Because if you're differentiating between things, then you're denying that everything is one. Does that make sense? As soon as you say that you are not you and you are not your bottle, okay, I've differentiated three things there. Well, if everything's one, you are you and you are the bottle. And everything is one, do you see? If everything is one, then you can't use the laws of rationality, the laws of thought, because they have to distinguish one thing from another in order to work, don't they? That is not that. I am not you. Okay? 2 plus 2 equals something else. 4. Do you see what I mean? So, you might start off with a rational sounding argument, but listen for the lurch to irrationality. All non-biblical worldviews lurch from rationality to irrationality. That's what makes it so infuriating and difficult talking to these people. Because they state something that sounds rational, or at least they've thought it out, and then you push it a little bit, and they're over in la-la, cuckoo land over here. That's because their worldview cannot make sense of reality. I've told you that from the very start. So they have to do this lurch from one to the other. So evidence is always theory laden. And we'll look at some examples of that today. We're not against the use of evidences. Not against it at all. This form of apologetics, although this is an apologetics and worldview course, so not strict apologetics, but apologetics and worldview, bringing the two together. But this form of apologetics, which is called presuppositionalism, is not against using evidences. It's not even against using the classical arguments for the existence of God, which would be that, you know, everything has a cause. Who's the first cause, or what is the first cause? The design argument. This looks to be designed. Do you see? So we're not the moral argument and things like that. But what it will do is it will fit those arguments within the Christian worldview. Do you see? It will not go outside of the Christian worldview to argue to a God. It will argue to the God with those arguments. And we haven't really covered those. If this was a strict apologetics course in and of itself, we would have covered those in some detail. Let's have a look at a couple of scriptures. First of all, Luke 16. Luke 16 and Matthew 28. This is a well-known story about the rich man and Lazarus. I don't believe, personally, that this is a parable. There's no reason to think this is a parable. Why would you name the individual if it was a parable? So people go backwards and forwards, but I don't think this is a parable at all. Do I have to rehearse this parable? You all know it. Or this story, sorry. You all know it? All right. You know that the rich man, he's in hell, and he wants Abraham to send Lazarus back. Notice the attitude. He's still got that superior attitude, doesn't he? Send him back. Okay? And he wants to send him back to his family, so his family would not come to that place. Now, this is where Jesus responds, of course, through Abraham. Verse 29. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." In other words, no, I'm not sending him back, because it will be fruitless. In the mind of the rich person is, if they just had enough evidence, clear evidence, they'd believe. Does that sound familiar? I mean, that's what every non-believer says. Just give us the evidence. You know, if God gave me enough evidence, I'd believe. Well, this passage is saying, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Because of the human capacity to rationalize the evidence and fit it into the worldview that they prefer. And we're going to see that tonight. Okay? We're going to see it clearly. What's the evidence that he points them to? Scripture. The scripture is sufficient evidence in and of itself. But if they won't hear the scripture, which is the word of God, they're not going to hear these or pay attention to these evidences. And I said last week, I think it was last week, that the resurrection, even if you, from an unbelieving point of view, even if they granted that the resurrection of Jesus happened, that doesn't mean they have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It doesn't mean that they have to believe all the theology about the resurrection. Do you see? They can just say that belongs in Ripley's Believe It or Not. That's a weird thing, isn't it? Wow, weird things happen. Do you see? And especially if they've got a naturalistic worldview, they might say, well, you know, I can't explain that. It appears by your evidence that he did. And by the way, some non-Christian scholars hold that something like that happened. They certainly, most New Testament scholars today believe that Jesus was a healer, a miracle worker. Okay? Doesn't mean they're Christians. Because you have to believe in the significance, the interpretation of the resurrection. The interpretation of the resurrection is based on your what? Your worldview. Do you see? And we'll, again, make clear this later on. Matthew 28 and verses 16 and 17. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But then what did they? But some doubted. What do you mean some doubted? There's empirical evidence that he's right there. What do you mean some doubted? Folks, some people doubt. Because they don't want to believe it. Some people doubt the Holocaust happened. There's plenty of evidence for it, but people doubt that it happened. Why? Because they don't want to believe it. They believe it's made up by the Jews because they're anti-Semitic. Okay? Many Muslims deny the Holocaust. Did you know that? It's not just Scottish nutcase. What's his name? Irving. That does that. But there are people that deny it. You say, what do they do with all the evidence, with all the photographs, with all the film, with all the, you know, the pronouncements of the Nazis themselves, all the testimony? What do they do with all the testimony of the people who were in the camps? What do they do with all that stuff? They just say it's part of propaganda. Do you see? People won't believe what they don't want to believe. If that's the case of something in such recent memory as the Holocaust, why wouldn't it be the case with the Son of God or the Old Testament, the existence of God, the reality of miracles? Some doubted. Find in John's Gospel that poor old Lazarus, after Jesus had raised him from the dead, people wanted to kill him. Why do they want to kill him? Because he's evidence against their worldview of what they prefer to believe. So please don't think when a person says, where's the evidence? You know, Richard Dawkins is again a classic example of this naivety, that they're interested in evidence. They're interested in evidence within their worldview. That's what they mean. Give me evidence that I can believe within my worldview. Christian says, no, because your worldview is a bunch of baloney. Your worldview doesn't make sense of the world. According to you, according to Richard Dawkins, remember, that you dance to the tune of your DNA? That's what he said. He says that your brain, all your thoughts and so on, is just the firing of neurons in your brain. Well, then why would you be interested in external evidence if external evidence is not going to change the firing of neurons in your brain, is it? Which is how you are going to perceive any evidence. So what's the point of showing evidence? There isn't any point within his worldview. You've got to think like this. Okay, we're in an unbelieving world. We're strangers and pilgrims in this world. It's called this present evil world in Galatians chapter 1. And you have to understand that the world thinks that we're foolish. Why? Because in their wisdom, they became futile. Romans 1:22. Futile in their thoughts. Here's an example. So there are scholars, John Dominic Crossan being one of them, in his book The Historical Jesus, a big thick book, nearly as thick as this book. And the other one, Burton Mack. You may have seen their books on in the Christian section at Borders or whatever. And these people, they believe that the historical Jesus actually is not the Jesus of the Gospels. And the Gospels can't be trusted as reliable evidence because why? Well, they're written by biased, prejudiced people, you see. Not unbiased people like us. By the way, can you be biased and tell the truth? Of course you can. Just because you're biased for something doesn't mean it's not true. And everybody has a bias. Remember what we covered. Nobody's neutral. Nobody's neutral, and you shouldn't be neutral. You're Christ's. You're on God's side. Can't straddle a fence. So let's have a look. This is Craig Keener's book, The Historical Jesus of the Gospels, and I quoted a little bit from it last week, I think. And I said this has got over 200 pages of endnotes in it. So he documents his findings. But according to John Dominic Crossan, Jesus was a cynic sage, a peasant. So he was a cynic sage. Cynics were found in the Greek world. They were kind of philosophers, okay? And usually, everything we know about cynics is rather detrimental to them. They were very rude. They would spit at you sometimes if you came too close to them. They had no regard for authority. Some of them would defecate publicly. They were extremely foul-mouthed. They hung around in the cities. They never went into the provinces. And they were Gentiles. And we know a lot about cynics, not okay? So Crossan believes that the Jesus that we come across in the Gospels and so on is best explained as being one of those. Let me just go into a few of this. Cynics got their name from being compared with dogs. And not without reason. Their indecent private acts in public gained them this reputation. Thus Diogenes, while preaching, squatted and did something considered dishonorable, leading the crowds to denounce him as crazy. Even most other philosophers despise such behavior. For them, being bestial meant being led by passions instead of by reason. They and others thus ridiculed cynics' doggishness. And to be called a dog in the ancient world was a universal slur. Not just the Jews used it. You know, the Mediterranean world, they used it as a put down. Cynics were known for their rudeness and especially their disrespect for social rank and status. When a person of status warned the famous cynic Diogenes not to spit in the wealthy home where he had brought him, Diogenes allegedly spat in the man's face, explaining that nothing of poorer quality was available. It was the cynic's lifestyle that, above all, distinguished one as a cynic rather than something else. So it's your lifestyle more than anything else that made you a cynic. I probably don't need to go into further detail. There's quite a lot of detail in here. Crossan thinks, after his scholarly research, that Jesus was a cynic. This, despite one very, very important piece of evidence, which I haven't given you yet, that although cynics were known throughout the Mediterranean world, not one single cynic is known in Israel in the first century. Not one. Why is Crossan convinced that Jesus was a cynic then? I mean, obviously, the fact that there wasn't one single cynic in Israel in the first century, not the first half of the first century, the whole of the first century that we know about. Why would you make him a cynic? He doesn't come across as a cynic, does he? Because his worldview wants to make him a cynic, sage. Do you see? Now, there were Jewish sages. So the word sage, you know, wise man, there were Jewish sages that are known from the first century. But not cynic sages. Keener says on page 22 here, nevertheless, one may claim with confidence that Crossan's peasant Jewish cynic type never existed. Aside from the lack of any Jewish cynics known to us, an appeal to unknown ones argues from silence against all our extant evidence to the contrary. Cynics were, as Crossan also concurs, characteristically urban, whereas peasants were by definition rural. What about calling Jesus a peasant? But Jesus was, what was his job? He was a carpenter. Carpenters were not considered peasants. They were artisans. So they were considered in the higher flights of society because of their skill. Because they would work, you know, on important projects. So they were not peasants. Jesus was not a peasant. I don't think he was. All right, now, he didn't have much. Why? Because he didn't spend much of his time making things out of wood. Not after his ministry started. So he relied on the subsistence of others. Yet he was not a peasant. Burton Mack is another one that speaks about this. And just a couple of quotations here, page 29. Mack's assumption that noting Jesus' role as a teacher makes him like a cynic sage, incompatible with an end-time prophet, is astonishing enough. Yet still more astonishing is Mack's comparison of Jesus' clearly authentic kingdom teaching to cynic teaching about rulership. When Mack tries to defend this quite distant comparison by denying that the kingdom of God is a pre-Christian Jewish conception, he ignores several important points, which he goes through here. Folks, nearly every New Testament scholar, especially scholar of the Gospels, says the main teaching of Jesus was about the kingdom of God. Not about kings and political rulers, but about the kingdom of God. Again, not just believers, but unbelieving scholars say this was what his teaching was. Moreover, in a Jewish context, and neither Crossan nor Mack really focus an awful lot on his Jewishness, which is a very, very important aspect for understanding him, but as a Jew, he's not going to even be understood unless he's teaching about the kingdom of God, that which we find in the Old Testament. Those of you that did the biblical covenantalism classes with me, you should understand the weight of expectation that there was about the kingdom of God, which came over into first century Israel from the Old Testament. That's one of the things that I tried to show. Do you remember? that there was a rolling ball of expectation that was building up. And we know from the time of Jesus right the way through until the temple was destroyed in AD 70 that the Jews expected Messiah to come and to establish the kingdom. So why does Mac not pay attention to that? Because he doesn't want to. That's why. He doesn't want to. Why does Richard Dawkins, you know, that paragon of reason and unbiased reading of the evidence, why does he believe in evolution even though evolution has been shown time and time and time and time again not to be sufficient as an explanation for life? Why does he believe in it? Because he's naturalistic and he must believe in it, otherwise change his worldview. Do you see that? He has to change his worldview if he's going to accept the claims of God. And this brings us to the key aspect of Christian witness and Christian apologetics, which is this. Folks, you have to, you're not the Holy Spirit, so, you know, you can't do this on your own. But you have to try to get the person that you're witnessing to change their worldview. To see that their worldview is futile. Their thinking about themselves, the world, and God is futile. And cannot explain what it needs to explain. So they need to adopt the one, the only one that can. And remember that list I gave to you about God being the precondition for all of these different things? Some of you got that, some of you maybe weren't here when I gave that out. But God is, there it is over there. God is the precondition for science. Why is God, the Trinitarian God, the precondition for science? He's the precondition for science because he guarantees the uniformity of nature. No other worldview does. He guarantees that the world is worth exploring. No other worldview does. He guarantees that there is a connection between our thoughts and the extended world. No other worldview guarantees that. He guarantees that experiments are repeatable. And also, he describes the kind of complexities, you know, the things that appear are not, the things that are not made by the things that appear. Do you see? Hebrews 11:3 and places like that. Talks about consciousness, talks about rules and norms of morality. All of these are necessary for science to get going. And so, historians of science, more and more and more and more now, have conceded that without the Christian worldview, science couldn't get going. The Greeks, by the way, were not very good. They were good at certain things, inventing certain things, but they're not particularly good at science. The Chinese were woeful. They invented certain things and usually stopped using them. Another thing, in the ancient world, they were an oral culture. Now, we know that by Jesus' time, there were many literate people in Israel and in the Mediterranean world. So when you, again, hear these people say that Jesus was illiterate or the disciples were illiterate, and remember it says in the book of Acts, when they saw that the followers of Jesus were, and you can translate that word, illiterate. It doesn't mean that they couldn't read and write. It means that they couldn't read and write in the Attic scholarly way, in rhetorical, you know, beauty and so on. And we know that because of the way that that word is used by Latin scholars of the day. They would call people illiterate people who could read and write, but they just weren't very good at doing it. You see? Didn't do it to high enough standards. But Matthew would certainly be a literate person. It's very likely that Peter and John would be literate people, pretty literate people, because of the household that they came from and the business that they had to conduct. So where was I going with this? Oh, yeah. Oral culture. I don't have a very good memory. I have a terrible memory, actually. My wife is always saying to me, well, you remember all these different facts about, you know, this and that and so on, but you don't remember the other things that pertain to real life, you know. And I know you understand what she's saying, and she's right. She can ask me to do two things and I'll get them. She asks me to do three things, I will forget one of them. Okay, definitely. I cannot handle more than two facts or a shopping list that's got two items on it. I can't do any more than that, right? And for many of us, we understand the limitations of our memories. So it's hard for us to understand what an oral culture is like and how it relied on memory and the transmission of things. So just let's have a look at that. There's a lot of work been done on this, not just in the ancient world, but in the modern world. A couple of introductory things. So Michelangelo is no slouch, okay? He wasn't just a great painter and architect and sculptor. He was also one of Italy's finest poets. You probably didn't know that. Very educated man. Michelangelo could recite Homer's Iliad from memory, just like that, easily. Many people could do those kinds of things. In the modern world today, there are thousands of people in Muslim countries that can recite the Quran in Arabic, and they don't even understand Arabic. They don't know what it means, but they can recite the Arabic to you, word for word. You can't even understand that, can you? Why would they do something like that? Why would you memorize something that you can't understand? Well, remember, the doctrine is that the Quran was handed down in Arabic, and only really the Arabic one is inspired. So you get some kind of brownie points for memorizing it in Arabic, even if you don't understand it. Do you think you could memorize the whole of the Quran in another language? No, you're not geared that way, do you see? That would be a real feat for you. But there are thousands of people, like I said, in the world that do that. There are, of course, some people that can recite whole books and portions of the Bible. But again, if I turn to this book, he has a whole chapter on it. In other places, Keener and other people talk about those that, one person who was a poetry reading. And the author of the poem was reading his poem from his manuscript. And after he's ended the poem, a guy at the back said, "Hey, that's my poem." And then proceeded to repeat the whole poem back to him just hearing it once. And then at the end of it said, "Now I just wanted to show you how good my memory was." The poet himself had to have the manuscript. Do you see? But this guy could just recite it after hearing it once. Many missionaries are aware of the fact that you tell a story to people in tribes and kids and what have you, and they remember it. Very clearly, they remember it. Some of them can recall it back to you almost word for word after hearing it once. Kina here talks about this, page 145 and following. He says, for example, this was the way that the culture was. It was expected that you would memorize, that you would be able to commit to memory these kinds of things. The elder Seneca was able to recount long sections of over 100 declamations from his youth, though Seneca was admittedly exceptional. Difficult as it may seem to most readers today, the elder Seneca testifies that in his younger days, he could repeat back 2,000 names in exactly the sequence in which he had just heard them, or recite up to 200 verses given to him in reverse. Seneca also reports that another man, hearing a poem recited by its author, recited it back to the author verbatim. And it just goes on and on with this. Orators would memorize their speeches. They were expected to. You know, just as in speech class here, you memorize like a 10-minute speech. Okay, they could memorize a 2-hour speech. And they were expected to. You didn't go up there and read from a manuscript. You went up there and you just gave the recitation word for word. Orators would memorize their speeches, often even of several hours' duration, learning the speech by heart in preparation for delivery was one of the five basic tasks of an orator. In Jewish rabbinical schools, the way of learning was by rote, memorizing by rote. You didn't just learn the basics, you were expected to learn what the teacher actually said. And so sometimes you would have to learn the same saying over 500 times. It just got drubbed into you before moving on, because you were expected to be able to repeat what your master said. Well, Jesus had disciples in that culture. They were familiar with memorization. They were familiar with this is what disciples do. Why would you not think that they memorized Jesus' sayings? And it was a three and a half year period. So it's not as if they were in school for 10 years. So they would have memorized these things. And so would many other people who heard Jesus. They would memorize what was said. This is well known now from the ancient world. They also would take notes. He says, for example, page 148, from an early period, those who took such notes sometimes published them. Did I say this last week? Most of Aristotle's works are not from Aristotle. They're actually notes taken by his students. The practice is attested close to the era of the Gospels by Arian, a disciple of Epictetus. His accounts of Epictetus' teaching in Koine are so different from Arian's own Atticizing diction, that's the classical Greek, in his other writings, that he feels it necessary to apologize for the rough style of these discourses. Quote, whatever I heard him say, I used to write down word for word as best I could, endeavoring to preserve it as a memorial for my own future use of his way of thinking and the frankness of his speech, end quote. He goes on and says, while Jewish disciples may have taken fewer notes and emphasized orality much more highly than most Gentiles, they also were able to take notes and use them as initial mnemonic devices to recall larger blocks of material. And you would expect somebody who was a tax collector like Matthew to be able to do that pretty well, or Luke, who was a historian and is a very good and accurate historian, based on everything that we know about him, what can be checked up. One of the things about Luke that's interesting is that in the book of Acts, for example, you know, you can go from one city to another city, and the leaders of the city had different names. So one was called a politarch, and one was called an oligarch, and so on. He gets the names right every time in the different cities where these names are used. So we have an oral culture, memorization. We have many people cross-checking, many people who are witnesses who could have corrected something that was written down. You know, was the tomb empty? Well, people could have come forward and said, no, it wasn't. You don't find anyone in the first century who says the tomb wasn't empty. All of the witnesses say that the tomb was empty. Nobody calls Jesus a fraud or a cynic sage or anything like that. No, you don't find blasphemies against Jesus until a lot later on, 2nd, 3rd century. Excuse me. You also have other lines of evidence. I'm trying to be selective here. But other lines of evidence, as far as manuscripts are concerned. Are you guys aware of the weight of testimony in favor of the accuracy of the New Testament manuscripts? Have you guys been told any of that evidence before? So this is something I studied for years. I haven't studied it for quite a few years now, but I can rattle it off pretty well because I studied it for such a long time. So most ancient historical figures, most ancient historical records, we only have one copy of, okay, that records an event or about a person. Sometimes we have multiple copies, but that's rare. As far as the life of someone like Alexander the Great is concerned, we have, I think there are three or four lives. All of them were written after, way after the time of Alexander the Great. And the two most accurate ones were written about 400 years, 300 or 400 years after he lived. Muhammad. The earliest life of Muhammad was written 150 years after he lived. And we don't have that one. We have one that was written, that is included in another biography written about 50 years later. So we have about 200 years, something like that, 180 to 200 years distance from when Muhammad lived to the earliest documented evidence of him, life of him. You probably didn't know that, because it's not reported, you see. And as a whole, by the way, there's a whole lot of incredible information about the historical accuracy of the Quran or inaccuracy of the Quran and so on that would be fascinating to go into another time. As far as the New Testament is concerned, does anyone know how many Greek manuscripts of the New Testament we have? Approximately 5,800. Now, some of them are really late, going down back to 12, 1300s, but a lot of them are within a few hundred years of the writing of the New Testament. The average length, I think, of these manuscripts is about 150 pages. Then we also have, just one second, yeah. Then we also have Latin manuscripts, 10,000 of those. Then we have other translations, Coptic, Bohiric, from the 3rd and 4th centuries. Gothic, from the 3rd century. Then, if all of these manuscripts were destroyed, we have the Church Fathers, and we have over 1 million quotations from the Church Fathers of the 2nd and 3rd centuries. You can reconstruct the entire New Testament just from quotations from the Church Fathers. The New Testament is by far the best attested document of the ancient world. And what else can we do? We can compare one manuscript with another. We can compare one quotation with another quotation. Now, Bart Ehrman has made a lot of money with these books, Jesus Interrupted, many of these other ones. I can't remember what some of them are called. But Forged is another one. And many of his books have been bestsellers. But he makes a lot of money because he says there are 400,000 variants in these Greek manuscripts. 400,000 places where they differ. Which is quite something, because there's only around about 130,000 words in the New Testament. Which means there would be, three variants for every word. And of course, if that was the truth and that there were such huge problems here, then you couldn't trust the New Testament. But the kind of thing he means is that there's a difference in spelling. So like you would spell Caesar, some people will spell Caesar C-E-S-A-R, and some people will do the more classical C-A-E-S-A-R, wouldn't they? Is that a mistake? It's a variant, and you count every occurrence of that kind of a variant. Well, sometimes in the Greek you have what's called a movable nu, an N, at the end of a word, which helps you to transition into the next word, kind of like R's in, or S's in our language. Sometimes they're put in there to help you transition to the next word. Yes? Sometimes an N is put in there, or other letters are put in there, just to help you say it easier. So a movable nu is like that. Well, some people put the movable nu in, and some people didn't put the movable nu in. Those are the kinds of things that we're talking about for the vast majority of variants in the New Testament. But as far as comparing the manuscripts of the New Testament are concerned, most textual critics, Bruce Metzger being perhaps the most famous of them, say that we've got 99.9% accuracy as far as having the original of the New Testament. 99.9%. You can't say that about any other ancient document. Nowhere near. So these people that say that the Bible's been changed, they don't know anything about Bible transmission. They don't know anything about textual criticism. They don't know anything about the amount of evidence that there is for the New Testament. Now, whether you believe the New Testament, what it says about Jesus and so on, that's another thing. But as far as what it says, that's not open to dispute. It says what it says, folks. What you've got in your Bibles is what the first century Christians had. You've just got it in English. So, before I get on to just the kind of the last part of this, I want to just do some quoting from some authorities, so you have some of their words as well as some of mine. So this is Martin Hengel, who was a very prominent German scholar. His book Acts and the History of Earliest Christianity. Page 47, he says this. For precisely that reason, according to the earliest Christians, the saving event was history. That is, Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. It was history, which comprised not only of the death and resurrection of Jesus as a specific event lying at the heart of salvation, but also his mission and his activity and the authentication of the apostles by the risen Jesus. for the apostles and evangelists, for Paul as for Luke. This history as such was not just a fabric of human effort or hybrid self-fulfillment, in short, a product of sin. At the same time, in and despite all human action, it was God's act, the realization of the divine will for salvation in the face of all human self-assertion. That's a scholarly way of saying that as far as the writers of the New Testament were concerned, they were writing history. And they were writing history from a perspective, the perspective of God acting in history. Do you see? This is what we must understand as Christians and those who are churchgoers and those who are Bible readers. This is not a collection of just made up stories. This is history. It's very important that we understand Christianity is historically based. If it's not historically based, don't believe it. In fact, you are not supposed to believe it if it's not historically based. You are told specifics for the reason that it's based in specifics. It's based in real time, real things that happened. On page 60 and 61, he says, Luke is no less trustworthy than other historians of antiquity. People have done him a great injustice by comparing him too closely with the edifying, largely fictitious, romance-like writings in the style of the later Acts of Apostles, not the Acts of the Apostles, but later fictitious ones, which freely invent facts as they like and then they need and when they need them. There are other acts like the Acts of Peter and the Acts of Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas and so on. That's what he's referring to there. These are fictitious writings. Luke is concerned with writing history. Going by ancient standards, the relative reliability of his account can be tested in the Gospels by synoptic comparison with Matthew and Mark. We have no reason to assume that he acted completely differently in Acts, the book of Acts, from the way in which he composed his first work, and that he made up his narrative largely out of his head. No reason to believe that he did that. Every reason to believe he was recording history. And he says this, he is quite certainly not simply concerned with pious edification at the expense of truth. He is not just an edifying writer, but a historian and theologian who needs to be taken seriously. His account always remains within the limits of what was considered reliable by the standards of antiquity. I remember last week I quoted A.N. Sherwin White, that Roman historian, about the Gospels and the lives of Tiberius Caesar and how they differ so much, but no one questions them. And the four Gospels, they differ much less than that, and yet people question them. There's something going on here in the interpretation that's not fair. Why would there be unfairness in the interpretation of the Gospels and in the person of Jesus? Why would he be thought of as being non-divine or not what was said to him? Why the resurrection? Why would that be denied when it was reported over and over again? What is it that would compel a person to not want to accept the person of Jesus or the reliability of the New Testament? There what?
Denial of God. They don't want God.
Yeah. Which is another way of saying their worldview.
Yeah.
Okay? No, because we've hit naturalism a lot because that's what you're going to encounter so much out there.
Well, I think when you think of the Roman, whoever these other historical figures are, if they're right or wrong, it doesn't affect your life. If what Jesus is right or wrong, you have to do something with it.
Yes.
Your choice.
Yes.
You have to react to this. Am I going to go ahead?
Yes, and that's where we'll end tonight. You're quite right. So G.A. Wells, who was a German scholar, English writer, but a German scholar, not a historian, not a New Testament scholar. He's kind of famous for saying Jesus never existed. And most, well, nearly every New Testament scholar thinks that that's just wacko. I mean, even Bart Ehrman, I'll give him credit for that, even Bart Ehrman says that's wacko. Of course Jesus existed. Another thing, I'm trying to be selective here in some of the things that I throw up for you, because there's so much evidence, there's so much detail, and I'm just trying to give you little things to kind of think about, but not too much that it kind of just flies over the top. There is a phenomena in the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament that you would not have heard of. It's called the nomina sacra, sacred name. And the nomina sacra is an interesting thing because it is a designation of Jesus as being Lord, as being God. Okay? So, Philip Wesley Comfort, this is a book, A Commentary on the Manuscripts and Text of the New Testament. It's a very technical book. But he talks about the nomina sacra here. And he says this, quote, "The earliest Christian writers used three ways to write the nomina sacra. The first way is called suspension. That is, the first two letters of the name are written and the rest are suspended. This is illustrated by this way of writing. Like this, do you see? And that's the first two letters of Jesus. Okay? So you'd bring those two letters together, but you would capitalize them like this, you see, and then show that it's a contraction by this over the top. And this is often the shorthand in the manuscripts for Jesus' name. And he writes about others as well. But the key thing is this. The nomina sacra for Lord Jesus Christ, God and Spirit are present in all of the extant second century New Testament manuscripts where one or more of these nomina sacra are extant. And then he gives you the list of the manuscripts here, which I won't go into. This is second century Greek manuscripts. The New Testament is a first century Greek book, and the second century manuscripts all identify Jesus and the Spirit as being Lord. They both give this nomina sacra to them, showing that the early Christians didn't invent the fact that Jesus was God. Do you see? Because all of the extant manuscripts have this phenomena. Which means all of the people that believed this and were copying these manuscripts believed that Jesus was God. And the Spirit also was God. Do you see this? You wouldn't find this because you don't find this in your English translations and you don't even find it in your Greek New Testaments. You only find it in these manuscripts. You see? That's kind of an interesting little detail that you wouldn't find out normally. This was no only for yes, specifically. Yeah, Lord Jesus Christ. They were all used the nomina sacra. Spirit, when it's referring to the Holy Spirit, also uses the nomina sacra. As God, it uses the nomina sacra. The sacred name, saying this is the divine name, or a divine name. But you get all capitals. Do you see? And that's kind of worth making a note of. That's something that most people are unaware of. But it's a very interesting detail. These early Christians, they believed that Jesus was God. As far as all of our evidence, not just in the New Testament itself that we read, but in the way that they wrote the New Testament, showed that they believed Jesus and the Holy Spirit were God. Um, Paul Barnett in his book, Is the New Testament Reliable? I'll just quote a little bit from this. Page 37, he says, "The time frame of the missionary career of Paul can be fixed with great confidence. When Paul arrived in Corinth, he met Aquila and Priscilla, who had recently come from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, Acts 18:2. This dovetails with the Roman historian Suetonius, who wrote that Claudius banished from Rome all Jews because they were continually making disturbances about Christ and Christianity. Life of Claudius, page 25. Or chapter 25, probably. Scholars of Roman history date this expulsion to circa AD 49. We conclude that Paul arrived in Corinth sometime during AD 50. An inscription that fixes the beginning of Gallio's one-year appointment as proconsul in Achaia, that's where Corinth is, at July AD 51 confirms this, a detail that corresponds with the reference in Acts when, quote, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack upon Paul and brought him before the tribunal, Acts 18:12. Since 1 Thessalonians by common consent was written from Corinth soon after Paul's arrival there, we conclude that this letter was written in AD 50. This represents the earliest generally accepted extremity of the time frame. Few scholars dispute this date, although some may place Paul's letter to the Galatians earlier, about AD 48. And he goes through with this kind of detail. In fact, he says some more about Festus, so let me just continue here. The other extremity of the time frame is fixed by the decision of Festus, Roman procurator of Judea, to dispatch Paul to Rome, Acts 25:12. Historians set the date for Festus's arrival in Judea at around AD 60. The author of Acts, who was with Paul, is quite specific. No more than 2 weeks after his arrival, Festus convened the hearing in which he decided to send Paul to be tried by Caesar, Acts 25:1-6. Paul's departure for Rome must have followed shortly after that. We conclude that Paul set out for Rome in AD 60, and after many adventures arrived sometime early the next year. Acts concludes with a reference to Paul's two-year imprisonment in Rome, that is AD 61 and 62, during which time he probably wrote the letter to the Philippians. And so do you see how these things can come together? Because Luke has provided detail of this person was procurator, this person was ruling here, this person was in town at this particular time, you can check that with what's known of these individuals and so on from ancient documents, and they tie together. If, folks, people who are writing imaginary stuff don't do that, okay? They're not interested in getting the right name for the leader of the Thessalonian council and then getting the name right for the leader of the council in Corinth, and then the leader of the council in Lydia and other places. They're not going to be interested in that kind of detail. Historians would be interested in that detail. Do you see? Luke is writing history. I can't go into this, but he's got several pages. I'll just show you the chart here. Several pages like this at the end of his book where he has the date. So here's date is AD 33. The event, execution of Jesus. Biblical source, Mark 15:15. So Pilate delivered him, Jesus, to be crucified. Extra-biblical source, Christus suffered the extreme penalty at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Tacitus, Annals 15:44. You see? And he has pages of this stuff where he refers to these things. I was the Drusilla one is here, AD 52 or circa AD 52. Felix, Roman procurator, AD 52 to 60, and Drusilla. Biblical source, Acts 24:24. Felix, with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, sent for Paul and heard him speak upon faith in Christ Jesus. Extra-biblical source, Jewish Antiquities, that's Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, writing from 90 to 100, approximately, AD. And Tacitus, who's usually thought to be the most reliable Roman historian. Quote, at the time when Felix was procurator of Judea, Drusilla married Felix. And the Berenice one, AD 60, King Agrippa II and Berenice. I've already quoted you the biblical source from Acts 25:13, the extra-biblical source from Josephus, Jewish Antiquities, 20:145. After the death of Herod, king of Colchis, who had been her uncle and husband, Berenice lived for a long time as a widow. But when the report gained currency that she had a liaison with her brother, Agrippa, she induced Polemo, king of Cilicia, to be circumcised and to take her in marriage. And here's Berenice with Agrippa, you see, at this trial. And there's all kinds of detail like that. What about the reliability of the Old Testament? Well, what I've given to you here, you should all have this, is just a bunch of different archaeological and historical evidences. I could give you, it would be a real long list if I gave you a long list of this. But just let me run through some of this. Do you all have this document? I may have some more to dish out. Look at the second one on the list. The Ebla tablets identify numerous cities, for example, Ashdod, Akko, Sidon, Alalak, Lachish, which are mentioned in the Old Testament. You say, well, what's important about that? Well, folks, do you know when archaeology started? When people started to be archaeologists and be bothered about this stuff? 200 years ago. Napoleon, actually, was the one who started the whole thing off. Okay, before then, there wasn't really any archaeology. So if for all of that time people weren't interested in archaeology, what would it matter to get the names of these cities right and the names of rulers right? Because nobody was going to check up on you, really, were they? The later historians. The fact that these are accurate from what we know shows that people who lived before the age of archaeology and believed what the Bible said were believing what? What were they believing? Facts. Yeah. They were believing historical facts. So when you read your Bible and you read about these personages and these places, you're reading about historical facts. The next one down, one tablet was discovered which listed the five cities of the plain, remember Sodom and Gomorrah, in exactly the same order as Genesis 14:2. We know that there were at least six written languages at the time that Moses wrote the Torah, which would be in the middle of the second millennium BC, around about 1430 BC. Notice here that Balaam is spoken of. He's spoken of in a story on a wall at this place, Tel Dir Allah. And actually the Israelites, several hundred years earlier, they were very close to that place when they camped. In 1994, the British revisionist Philip Davies opined, quote, King David is about as historical as King Arthur. But then they discovered the Tell Dan Stela, dated to the 9th century BC, which mentioned the dynasty of Judah as the house of David, by name. And I gave you the inscription down there at the bottom of the page. On the second page, if you jump down one, the Assyrian king list records a list of continuous years that run from 892 BC to 648 BC. Wherever it mentions Israelite kings, for example, Omri, Ahab, Jehoram, Jehu, it accords with the Bible's chronology and history. Why would you believe the Assyrian king list and not believe the Bible? Comparison with Mesopotamian king list shows that, quote, the Hebrew writers of Kings, etc., have their Assyrian and Babylonian monarchs impeccably in the right order. They also have their names right, which is in stark contrast to writers in the 4th and 2nd centuries BC, which is when the revisionists say the Old Testament was written. But you see, later historians don't get the names right. The Bible gets the names right. Why? Because they lived in the times when these events happened. That's right. You see, because we know that names change, styles change. Think of some names that were popular 30 years ago, which are not very popular today. 100 years ago, 200 years ago, you know, Ezekiel would have been a common one in Puritan times, but not very common today. So styles change, names change, compositions of names change, and you find that in the ancient world too. And whenever these names can be checked against the time periods when the Bible says these people with these particular names lived, their names are accurate. They get them right. I told you last week about the New Testament and the Gospels get the frequency of names, as far as the frequency of names that we know from other documents in first century Israel were well-known names, well-used names. The frequency of those names, as we find in the New Testament, matches the frequencies that we see from other records of the ancient world, showing they're Jewish documents. Do you see? If there weren't Jewish documents, you wouldn't expect them to get the frequency of the names right. Let's turn, shall we, to 2 Kings chapter 18. Turn there with me, 2 Kings chapter 18. And verse 13. Chapter 2 Kings 18. I mean, the last one there. Look at verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish. Where was the king of Assyria? Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. You say, well, so what? Well, you know, for years and years, we didn't know about these rulers, these Assyrian rulers. Sennacherib being one of them, Sennacherib being another one, Shalmaneser being another one, Tiglath-Pileser being another one, and so on. We have five Assyrian monarchs that are named in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament gets them right, gets their names right, okay, and in the right order. There was a cylinder that was inscribed by Sennacherib that has been found. It's in the Louvre in Paris. And in that, Sennacherib speaks about his third campaign. First of all, listen to the way he starts off, and I'll say something about this in a second. Sennacherib, the great king, the mighty king, king of the world, king of Assyria, king of the four quarters, the wise shepherd, favorite of the great gods, guardian of right, lover of justice, who lends support, who comes to the aid of the destitute, who performs pious acts, perfect hero, mighty man, first among all princes, the powerful one who consumes the unsubmissive, who strikes the wicked with the thunderbolt, the god Assur, the great mountain, an unrivaled kinship has entrusted to me, and above all, and blah, 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 blah. In other words, I'm the best. Okay? Then he goes on in this cylinder to speak about his third campaign. And he says this, as for Hezekiah, the Judahite, notice he gets the tribe right, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong walled cities as well as the small towns in their area, which were without number, by leveling with battering rams and by bringing up siege engines and by attacking and storming on foot, by mines, tunnels, and breaches, I besieged and took them. Well, we're told here that he took the fenced cities, the walled cities. Yes? 200,000, 150 people, great and small, male and female, horses, mules, asses, and the rest of it. I brought away from them and counted as spoil. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal cities. His royal city. Here it says that he did the he took all of these other cities, but he didn't take Jerusalem. Sennacherib, of course, with a spin, just says, I shut him up like a caged bird, meaning he didn't take Jerusalem. And he continues here, and he talks about a bunch of other cities here, which I won't go into. As for Hezekiah, the terrifying splendor of my majesty overcame him, and the Arabs and his mercenary troops, which he had brought in to strengthen Jerusalem, his royal city, deserted him, in addition to 30 talents of gold. How much does the Bible say that he paid? 30 talents of gold and 800 talents of silver. Well, it doesn't say that he paid him 800 talents of silver. What does it say? Yeah, 300. Why, do you think? What does it say about the silver? All the silver he had. He couldn't give him 800 talents because he didn't have 800 talents. Do you see? But he gave him all the silver he had. Gems, jewels, so on and so forth. And he speaks also in this cylinder about the fact that he, his main garrison was at where? Where do you think? Lachish. Yeah. Well, why would we believe a pompous egomaniac who's clearly interested in, you know, biasing the historical record, like Sennacherib and other ancient kings, and not believe the Bible? By the way, what does the Bible say about its kings? Does it say, you know, these kings were wonderful and fantastic and glorious and so on? No. It usually says, you know, so-and-so led Israel into sin. It normally gives you their faults and their flaws, doesn't it? So which would you be a less biased account? The biblical record surely would be less biased than someone like Sennacherib. But where you can check them and cross-check them, they match up. It goes more than further than that. If you look at verse 17 in 2 Kings 18, it says, then the king of Assyria sent, it says the Tartan, oh, but it can be Tartan, and Rabsaris and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army. And it goes into the fact that they went to King Hezekiah and they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. The fuller's field is a place where people did the washing. Fullers were people that cleaned laundry. So there's different details here. Do you know that they've actually found there is actually a huge dictionary of Assyrian, which the University of Chicago has put together over, you know, decades. And there's an entry for Tartanu, who was second in command to Sennacherib. Why would the Bible be interested in that, making that stuff up? Do you see? Rab means chief. Okay? Stuck to the beginning of the name. These were chief people. Rabbi also comes from that kind of root also. The aqueduct of Hezekiah has been found. You can go to Jerusalem, you can go to it. But they hadn't found it for centuries. Also, in the next chapter, it says that Sennacherib, he had a bit of an unfortunate problem when his army was destroyed. Now, there are other accounts in the ancient world about Sennacherib's army being destroyed. It doesn't say angel did it. It says a plague did it, or it says that rats, you know, were involved and so on, usually from hundreds of years later. But they try to explain what happened to the army. And they say, well, he got home to Nineveh, and what happened? Do you remember what happened to him? He was assassinated by his two sons, who are named. That is also backed up by other Assyrian records. Folks, we're dealing with history. Do you see? We're dealing with history. Now, I don't say that you believe the Bible because I've given you a bunch of facts like this, and I could give you a whole bunch more. That's not why you believe it. Because even if you were given these facts, you don't have to believe that God's involved. You don't have to believe that the Bible's the Word of God. You don't have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You don't have to believe you're a sinner under the condemnation of God. You can believe that Jesus was a cynic sage if you want. Can't you? Depending on what? Your worldview. Folks, there is one worldview that makes sense of your experience, and that is the worldview that has the biblical triune God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the church, which is a historical entity, the God of this book and all of the facts that are in this book, the God of creation. Remember, always look back to creation. This is a created world. It's created for you, which is why you can understand it. It's why, because it's created for you, you have worth. God cares about you and he cares about the creation. This explains your deepest yearnings. But if you want, you can throw that off and put another explanation in there, can't you? doesn't matter how many facts you have. Lazarus being raised from the dead, for example. Jesus being raised from the dead. You may doubt. And you will doubt depending on what? Whether there's a lack of evidence? No. On the state of your heart, which is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If it's deceitful above all things, that means what? What's it going to do? It's going to lie to you. And it's up to you to decide whether you're going to believe your own lies. People do believe their own lies all the time. Just finally here, I'll let you go. Couple of things. First of all, the realism of the creation account. Don't ever think the creation account is unrealistic. All of the other creation accounts, there are not many in the ancient world, they're written in poetry and they're clearly unrealistic and they don't work out. This one does. It explains why the world is here, why it's beautiful, what our existence is here, what our meaning is here, but it's all tied to the God of the Bible and to the doctrine of creation. Never leave behind or neglect the doctrine of creation. Okay? And what was the last thing I was going to say here? The person of Jesus. At the end of the day, you have to deal with the person of Jesus. I've got 30 seconds, so I'm going to take 2 minutes. Folks, there is nobody in the entirety of literature like Jesus. Nobody comes close to him. Nobody speaks to your heart like he does. Nobody makes the claims he does. And furthermore, nobody makes the claims that he does, and you don't think he's a nutcase when he makes the claims. If I made those claims, you would think I was a nutcase. There was somebody around here not too many years ago who made wacky claims. Yes? And we all think he's a nutcase. Some few people didn't. But, well, there's plenty of people that have made claims, and we look back at them and we laugh. We don't laugh when we look at the claims of Jesus. And so you have to deal with him at the end of the day. If you choose not to believe in the creation account and you choose naturalism, or you choose to believe the Buddhist monks because, after all, they look cool and they walk around with bare feet, and I don't, and, you know, they look as though they've got it all together. If you choose to make your decision based on that or who's popular today, that's up to you, isn't it? But you've still got to deal with the person of Jesus. And that takes more than just remembering a few verses. I'm not knocking Awanas, I support Awana. Okay? But just memorizing verses isn't going to do anything for you. What do the verses say? What is the proposition behind them? What are they telling you? And what are you going to do with what they're telling you? Folks, John 3:16, if you believe that God has sent Jesus because he loves you so that you won't perish but have eternal life, there's a bunch of assertions in there. Okay? They're either true or false. If they're true, they're incredibly true. Amazingly true. Do you believe the one who says them? If it was me, you'd not heard them before, and I was making it up, you'd have very good reason not to believe them. But Jesus says them. Do you have a good reason not to believe him? Do you have a good reason not to believe that he rose physically from the dead? Final thought. I'm taking much more time than 30 seconds. Final thought here. We'll say more about the resurrection. But the resurrection of Jesus was a physical resurrection. Okay? We've been dealing with worldview. According to the worldview of the ancient world, including the Jewish worldview, the resurrection doesn't make sense. According to the Jewish worldview, they believed in a physical resurrection. But when would it happen? According to Jewish belief, at the end of time. At the end of time, they did not expect or believe in a resurrection in the first century, in their day. Unless it was going to be the end of time and a general resurrection, you see? So if you were trying to write to the Jews and invent a story that the Jews would believe, you'd say something that fitted in with the Jewish belief on the resurrection, wouldn't you? Not just that one person who was put to death, by the way, by the Romans, for sedition in the most barbaric way and degrading way as a criminal, yeah, he's your savior. You wouldn't say that. And as far as the other Mediterranean peoples, they didn't. The philosophy of most of these people was that the material world was bad. Okay, the material world was bad, including our bodies. So preaching a resurrection of the material body to them wouldn't make sense to them, do you see? So in Acts 17, what will this babbler say? He seems to be a set forth of strange gods. They didn't even get that he was talking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul had to correct the Corinthians because they were saying that Jesus had not, had what? What? He'd not risen from the dead. What's the key word? What's the key word? Physically. Physically. You see? Because they didn't believe that the physical was good. Their worldview dictated their interpretation. So therefore, can you see that that message had quite a few barriers to get through in order to be accepted? It didn't mean it wasn't true, and it didn't mean it shouldn't be accepted. Same today. It has barriers to get through. It doesn't mean it's not true, and it doesn't mean you shouldn't believe it.